Morning. Have you ever noticed how hard it is to tell in this world, judging by just what we see and what we hear, how hard it is to judge what is truly important in life? For instance, you may watch television or something, and on television, or even in reading, you can get the impression that the thing you're learning about or the thing you're watching is extremely important. With the musical background and the intonation of the person speaking, or with the drama in the presentation, you get the impression that the thing that you're there, that you're observing or whatever is just a very, very important thing. And you kind of get caught up in it, you know. And you might even get angry because of something that happens there on the tube, or get sad because of it. And then after it's over, no matter what it is, whether it's a dramatic presentation or a short thing or news, whatever, you reflect on it, or maybe you don't, but I do sometimes. I reflect on it, and I think back to myself, and I think, wait a minute, was that of any significance? Not that it wasn't entertaining, not that I necessarily shouldn't have done it, but it was just like, was it as important as it pretended to be? And you know, so often, you find out, you know what? That pretended to be a whole lot more important than it really was. When you really take out all the drama and all the stuff, the thing that was happening and the stuff that was being said was of no significance at all to my life, let alone eternity. But it felt so important at the moment. News is kind of that way sometimes. You know, the news guy, whoever you happen to watch, whichever, you know, he'll be talking, you know, and he'll say something, and you'll think, well, he said this, it must be important. And they'll say, you know, stay tuned because they're going to talk about, you know, worm farming in eastern somewhere, you know, and it's like, and you think, yeah, I should stay tuned for that. And then afterwards you're thinking, why did I stay tuned for that, you know? Is it important just because the news says it's important? And even when they do, at times, report things, and you see things on television, documentaries and stuff, that really could be important. Not to be hypercritical, but the fact is, a lot of times they get it wrong. And then have to retract it sometime later in a tiny little, you know, very, very small print at the back page of something later. They retract what they said, you know. But meantime, you've taken in this stuff that purported to be so important to you, and so it's going to change your life, you know. And then you find out, not only was it not important, but when it was important, it was inaccurate. And then you think to yourself, oh, it's kind of frustrating. And after a few years of doing this, some of you have been doing this, haven't you, for years? Haven't you been doing this for years? You sort of look like you have. I mean, I feel like, you know, I look at, you know, and I'm just kind of like, After doing this for a few years, don't you long for something that's really important? Something that afterwards you don't say to yourself, you know, that was mostly hype. That was mostly foam, not much beer. I mean, if you happen to think about this, those kinds of things, I don't want to offend. But it is a metaphor that does touch some people. Don't you want something that's got substance, though, really? The Lord has substance. And what he's doing on the earth is real. You will not hear about it on the news. In fact, to be very honest, you will never know even more than a tiny, tiny, tiny bit of it, and that close to where you are, maybe. But you can be absolutely assured that what the Lord, the Holy Spirit of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, by the authority of the Father, is doing on the earth today is the most important thing happening. It doesn't matter what war is happening. It doesn't matter what businesses are going up or down. It doesn't matter what the nations are saying. What God is doing is the most important thing happening. I'd like you to turn with me, before we get into Acts, which we will in just a moment, but I'd like you to turn with me to a passage in the Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus speaks of this most important thing that he's going to do. Matthew chapter 16. This was somewhere in the middle part of the Lord's earthly ministry. He and his men had been, well, they'd been overcrowded, to be honest. There were thousands of people would gather to hear Jesus, and when they needed time away, sometimes they would go up to an area called Caesarea Philippi. I've described this to you before. Some of you have seen it. It is still a beautiful area to this day, north of the Sea of Galilee, up at the headwaters of the Jordan River, one of the three headwaters of the Jordan River, at the foot of Mount Hermon, at one of the foothills, the base of Mount Hermon. Water gushes out of the rocks there, just pours out, makes a beautiful waterfall. If you were to fly over the area, that water becomes a river, and it waters a lush green ribbon of land that you can see from the air. And when you drive down into that area, into that canyon, even on the hottest of days, it's very, very refreshing, very unusual in that part of the world to find a river so full and so fresh and so refreshing. And Jesus would go there with his men from time to time. It was a favorite place for lots of people to go. There was a town up there, Caesarea Philippi. He went up there with his men, and he called them aside. He had been ministering for some time. People were speculating about who he was, which, by the way, he doesn't mind. He doesn't mind that. He wants people to figure it out. He wants people to speculate and think, well, then who is he? See? He called his men up there, and beginning in verse 16 of Matthew 16, he asks his men, what do people say? What's the scuttlebutt about who I am? And his men looked around at each other and they tossed out a few names. Well, some people think you're John the Baptist, some think Elijah, some think Jeremiah. You know, they're mumbling to each other, they're coming up with names, the stuff they've heard, and probably more than that. And Jesus looks at them and he says, well, okay, who do you think I am? Because, see, all of this wasn't just for the sake of the crowds. He wanted his own disciples to start to think and figure out who he was too. And, you know, sometimes it takes some disciples a while to figure it out. Anyway, he's seeking to get his men to think. And Peter blurts out, probably speaking for the whole group, because they had mumbled about it themselves. They had debated about it among themselves, come to their private conclusions. But Peter speaks it out loud and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a statement. Now, for a Jewish person to say this about the man he's standing in front of is a shocking statement. I mean, get this out on the table. And it could be that the other men looked around and said, oh, what did he say? It's true. We have believed this. But now saying it out loud, the Messiah, you are the Messiah, the person all of Israel has waited for. We are a bunch of fishermen and nobodies, and you've chosen us. And they're thinking all of this is going through their minds. You're the Messiah. And then he said, you're the Son of the living God, which is an implication of the deity of Christ, which probably Peter did not completely comprehend, even at this point. Wow. So, Jesus says to Peter, you're correct about that. And furthermore, he says, flesh and blood didn't tell you this. You didn't figure this out on your own. My heavenly Father is the one who gave you this. So he's telling Peter, it's not just you that figured this out by your own thinking as you watched me. Actually, the Father has spoken to you. And by the way, that's the consistent witness of the Scriptures from beginning to end, is that people don't actually on their own figure the Lord out. It feels kind of like that, but what you really find out is the Lord actually reveals himself. And people are drawn to Christ by the Lord himself. But that's another story. He says, my Father told you this. And now this is where the prophecy about the important thing that Jesus is doing, this is where the prophecy is. Verse 18. Now I'm telling you that you are Peter. This man, this is Simon. This is where Jesus gives him his name, Peter. We know him as Peter. His original name was Simon. All of his buddies called him Cephas later. But it's named after Peter. Simon Peter. He changes his name. Peter means rock. So does Cephas. And so he's called Rock from here on in. I'm telling you, this confession that you've made is so important. I'm changing your name to Peter. And upon this rock, play on words, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Hades, by the way, is not hell. It's death. Hades is death. Meaning the church won't die. And meaning if you belong to Christ, you, when you go out of this life, will go directly into his. So death doesn't win, ever. In the life of the church or in the life of a Christian. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 19, and he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I want you just to stop there for a moment. Look at the important thing Jesus is saying about what he's doing on the earth. He's making a prophecy. It hasn't begun yet, but it focuses, in other words, the actions he's talking about here haven't actually begun, but it focuses on him. He's saying, when you begin to understand who I am, here's what I'm going to do. And this is what I'm telling you is the most important thing going on the earth today. He says, on this rock, not meaning Peter as a person, but the confession that he made, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We've said it out loud now. My goodness, it's a shock to say it. And Jesus says, yes, and the Father's the one who told you this. And upon this confession, upon this rock, I will build my church and I will give you the keys. Notice what he's doing. He's saying this confession is going to be a brand new message. Something about God that's never been said before, and something absolutely unique that is said about God through Jesus Christ, through his Son, that is not said by anybody else on earth. In all the speculations about God, when you think about God and everybody thinks about God, the things Jesus says, the person he is, are so unique. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, this is going to be something I'm going to build on. And then he says, around this, I'm going to build a community of faith. This will be the credo of a community of faith, my church, he calls it. And he's not talking about just the generic faith community that you hear about on television. When TV talks about the, quote, faith community, what they mean is everybody who ever goes to church ever even once or even thinks that they're very spiritual for any reason. This is the faith community, the way the world defines it. That is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, I have a group of people that I've called out. That's what the Greek word means for church. And he says, these people belong to me, and this will be their credo. Credo means I believe. And he says, I'm going to build on this. This is going to be the statement of their faith. And they're going to belong to me. And then he says to Peter this amazing thing. He says, I'm going to give you, and again, it's not just to Peter, but it's to all of the disciples that are with him by extension. Okay? I'm going to give you, in this work I'm doing, the keys to the kingdom. Everybody wants in to this kingdom, the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, I'm giving you the keys. That means I'm giving you the power to open the door so people can actually come in to my kingdom. And by the way, he's giving it to a bunch of nobodies. He's giving this key to Peter. And we say, well, this is Peter the apostle. Yeah, but when this was taking place, he was just Peter, one of the guys. And they were all a bunch of guys who just knew each other. They weren't famous to each other. They weren't famous to anybody really yet. And he's saying, I'm taking normal people, I'm giving them a key, and specifically these apostles. He says, to Peter and to the apostles, you're going to have the keys to the kingdom. What does that mean? It means I'm giving you the ability to open the door to let people in to my kingdom, the place where people want to be. You will have the keys. Now, the interesting thing is, Peter uses those keys in the book of Acts. And as we look into the book of Acts, you remember in chapter 1 where Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. This is after the resurrection now. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You remember how he said that? It's kind of an outline of the book of Acts. Well, what we find in the book of Acts is that Peter's the one with the keys in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus said in Jerusalem first, it happened in Jerusalem, the Spirit of Christ himself fills these believers. They are the first preachers of the gospel. Peter stands up. He takes the keys, so to speak, which is the proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. And if you'll read that sermon he gives in Acts chapter 2, he actually opens the door for Israel to repent and believe. And 3,000 get saved in one day, and many thousands over the next several. And so there's this wide open, just blows the door open. Peter takes out those keys and uses them. Boom! The confession is made. The church is born. The fulfillment of the prophecy. This is exactly what God is doing. He's still doing it today. And if you're a Christian, you're a part of this. You are a part of this. But then there was another point at which he opened the keys. Remember, Jesus said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Nobody would have believed that anybody would open the door to the Samaritans. In Acts chapter 8, Philip had gone up there and to preach the gospel. And people were beginning to believe in Jesus. But oddly enough, they did not receive, and this is an odd situation in the book of Acts, they didn't receive the Spirit. Usually it's simultaneous. In Acts 8, it's not. Peter has to be there. Why? Because Peter had the keys and the Samaritans represented a whole new door to open. Nobody would believe the Samaritans were going to get saved. The Jews believed that when the Messiah came, he would come and clean the Samaritans out. Not save them, heaven forbid. The Samaritans were a cult. They were cultic by the Jewish standards. The Jews hated them. He's going to clean them out. He's not going to save them. But here we are. The Lord says, trust me, I know what I'm doing. He sends Philip up there, and then he sends Peter and John, so they will be there when these people get born again, and they will know because they will recognize it from Acts chapter 2. And Peter will say, these keys work for Samaritans. And he opened the door for Samaria. And then there's a third time he uses the keys. And it is even more important than Samaria, and it is even more important. It's even a greater shock to Israel. If you thought it was tough that the Samaritans had the door open to them, in Acts chapter 10, which is where we are this morning, in Acts chapter 10, Peter, the Lord says, take out your keys again, Peter. You're going to open another door that everybody thought didn't even know it was a door. Didn't even know it was a door. There was a huge wall between the Gentiles and the Jews, and there was a tiny keyhole in it that Jesus showed to Peter. And he says, you put that key in that keyhole and you turn it, and I will open the door to the Gentiles. I'll make a door. And the Jewish people, this represents the major turning point in the book of Acts. Because what starts here in the work among the Gentiles creates such a huge rift among the church in the first century. It is the greatest struggle that first century church went through, the difference between Jews and Gentiles. And the fact that Gentiles could be added in to Christ's promise, could actually receive the Holy Spirit and become born again, and have the promises of the fathers and so on. This would never have occurred to a Jewish person in their wildest dreams. And Peter's the one that Jesus said, you have the keys, you're going to open these doors. And he opens this incredibly important door here in Acts chapter 10. Now, Acts 10 and into Acts 11 is all one story, beginning of Acts 10 and to verse 18 of Acts 11. We're not going to cover the whole thing this morning. It's too big. We're going to do there's three parts to it. We're going to do the first part, which ends in verse 23. The second part is where he preaches to these Gentiles. And the third part is chapter 11, where he has to go back and tell his friends what he's done. And a lot of them don't like it. So I want you to read ahead for next time, because we're going to do this in two Sundays. We'll do the second two parts next Sunday, I think. So in chapter 10, what happens is Peter's down ministering. This about 8 years into the church age now. Pentecost was roughly 8 years before this. And lots of Jewish people, a bunch of Samaritans have been getting saved. And it's really an amazing thing. And Peter is down by Caesarea. He's in Joppa. And he's done a couple of major miracles. We read about him at the end of chapter 9 last week. And there are people, all kinds of Jewish people, getting saved down in that area, down close to the Mediterranean Sea. Beautiful, beautiful area. And the main port for Israel at the time was Caesarea. Caesarea was a Roman town. It was not a Jewish town. Herod the Great built Caesarea on the coast. Now, this is not Caesarea Philippi. That's the other one, way up in the, and there were two of these. This is Caesarea on the coast. Herod the Great had built it as a Roman town. He built it like a real Roman town. He even piped the water in. That's what the Romans always did. They piped the water in aqueducts. And you can go there today and see the aqueduct that they built in order to supply water to this town. And he built the port itself, enclosed the port. I mean, it was an engineering marvel. It was very Roman. It had the baths. It had all of the, it had the amphitheater outside. It had all the stuff the Romans loved, you know, professional sports, lots of action, lots of nightlife, kind of polytheistic as much as it could be in the Palestinian environment. And it was the Roman capital. It's where the Roman governor lived. Now remember that Israel is an occupied land at this time. The Romans are running it, even though the Jews had their own sort of government, civil government. The Romans actually had conquered Israel long before, and so the Roman armies are occupying Palestine. And this is their capital, Caesarea, not far from where Peter is there in Joppa, just close by. There's a man there by the name of Cornelius, chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. A centurion is a very important officer, not because he's over so many men. They only covered 100 men. The centurion was in charge of 100. Cohort, roughly, something of a battalion, we might say, was roughly 600 men. So there would be six centurions, over 100 each in this group. And this man, Cornelius, was one of them. What's odd about this is that as we read this, if you were a Jewish person and you were reading this story in the first century, and you didn't read it from our perspective now, you would right now be perking up your ears. And here's why. What are we going to hear about a Roman officer who is a Gentile? Not only is he a Gentile, he's a Roman. Now, we read this and we say, Cornelius. Oh, well, that's fine. He's a Bible guy. Right? We read it. He's a Bible guy. This is a Bible story. I know where this is going. He was not a Bible guy at the time it was written. In fact, all the Bible guys at the time would have thought he's the least likely to become a Bible guy. You understand what I'm saying? Not only because he's Gentile, but because he is a Roman officer. In order to get a feel for this, I want you to put yourself in occupied France during World War II. And think of a Nazi officer. Okay? And say to yourself, can God work in a Nazi officer in occupied France during World War II? And you'll get a bit of a picture for how shocking it was that this man should be spoken to by God. And how difficult it might have been for Peter not only to go and speak with him in the first place, because Peter wouldn't have anything to do with a Gentile, because the traditions of the Jews, he wouldn't shake hands with him, he wouldn't eat with him, he wouldn't go into his home just because he was a Gentile. But now, a Nazi officer? And now why it might be a little difficult for him in chapter 11 to go back and tell his friends that he was witnessing to the Nazis. Okay, so get a feel for how hard this is and what an absolute shock it was. How many taboos it just blew apart when the Lord does this, and you start to get a feel for how the story goes. Well, here's another odd thing. He was devout, verse 2. He was devout. He was a centurion, and he was devout. Those words didn't go together. He was devout and feared God along with his whole household. You've got to be kidding. That's an oxymoron. You don't have Nazi officers who are godly. Those don't go together. You don't have Roman officers who are godly. In a lot of Jewish thinking, this could not possibly be. And yet, it was. And as a matter of fact, many of the Jews who knew this man, they said this is true of him. He's godly. He gave many alms to the Jewish people, it says. And he prayed to God continually. That meant that he kept the regular prayer times. Not that he prayed 24/7, but that when it was time to pray among the Jews, he prayed with them. Or prayed at the same time. They probably wouldn't want him around, but he prayed at the same times. A God-fearer in those days was a person who was a Gentile who hadn't converted completely to Judaism. In other words, hadn't gotten circumcised. But still believed that Yahweh was God, and to the extent that they could, they sought to obey a Gentile version of the Jewish law. They were called God-fearers. And they were they were second-class Jews as far as the Jews were concerned, but they still believed in one God, and they thought it was Yahweh, and they were correct about that. And incidentally, these are the people, and we'll see more and more about them as time goes by, but these are the people who Paul witnessed to when he went around to the Gentile cities on his trips. It was always the God-fearers who were the first ones to respond to the gospel, because they knew enough about Yahweh to recognize the message. And they then came to Christ. Well, this is probably one of those. It's not a certainty, but he's probably one of those kind of people. Now, about the ninth hour, it's about 3 p.m, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God who had just come to him. And the angel said, Cornelius. Now, that 3 p.m, this means it's not in the middle of the night after a big pizza dinner, you know, when you might see things you wouldn't otherwise see. This is in the middle of the day. The emphasis is on how obvious it is that this angel appears to him. It's a time of prayer, by the way. And the angel appears to him. It's a very obvious thing. And he's scared to death. Verse 4, it says, fixing his gaze on him, which is kind of it doesn't put the drama in. He's staring, and it says, much alarmed. He's frightened to death, and his eyes are like saucers, and he sees this angel. Huh? And he says, what is it, Lord? What is it, Lord? He doesn't mean anything theological by this. When he says Lord, he does not mean Lord Jesus. That is very obvious in the story. He doesn't know who Jesus is. The term Lord can be used for master. And he's using the strongest term in his vocabulary for a person who's really important right this minute. Okay? Which is this angel who's scared the bejeebers out of him while he's doing his devotions. And he says, "What is it, Lord?" Like, "What have I done? What's going on?" And he calls him Lord. But notice, he cannot possibly mean that this is the Lord Jesus or that this person is the Lord of his life. There's no theological weight in it yet. But when Peter uses the term, which we will see him do in just a few verses, he does know who he's talking to. So Cornelius says, "What is it?" And the angel says, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. God has been watching your life. So, verse 5, dispatch some men to Joppa." You're a military guy, just send them. "Send for a man named Simon, who's also called Peter. He's staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." So when the angel who was speaking with him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier. So now he's got a soldier who's one of his guys, you know, his corporal or something, and he's also devout. He's also a God-fearer. We're finding more of these. What a surprise. And he sent them to Joppa, down to verse 8. He sent them, "Go find this guy. His name's Simon Peter. He's staying at a guy, Simon the Tanner's house. He goes, go to Joppa. I don't have a street address, but go there and ask around for Simon the Tanner, the guy who tans the hides and stuff. And then you go to that guy's house, and you ask if Simon Peter's there. He's supposed to come and tell us something." That's all the angel said. Didn't explain anything else. So he sends these two guys off. Now, okay, meanwhile, back at the ranch, right? Back at Joppa, Peter, it's about midday the following day. About noon, and Peter is up on the roof. Flat roof, they used them like we use our decks, remember? Joppa is right on the coast, so it's probably warm. And there's that onshore Mediterranean breeze that blows in, and it's just very refreshing. And so he's probably up there taking advantage of that. And sitting maybe under an awning or something. And he gets a little bit hungry. And the story goes like this. "On the next day, as they were on their way, the other guys, and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. And so while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance." Now this is the Lord going to speak to him. "And he beheld the sky opened up, and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air." So Peter sees this. He's in this kind of trance-like state, and the Lord shows him a vision. And in this vision, which he understands to be from the Lord, there's all kinds of animals, and most of them apparently are, if not all of them, are unclean animals. The Jewish law did not allow you to eat certain kinds of animals, if you remember that. And so a lot of them, if not all of them, are unclean. And he sees them, and he's thinking, this is kind of a bad dream. Verse 13, a voice says, "Peter, arise, kill and eat." In other words, not kill it kosher, not wait until the blood's drained out, which was all kosher stuff. Kill and eat, and they're all unclean animals. Peter says, "By no means, Lord." "Oh, no, I can't do that, Lord. I don't do that. No." Now, when he says Lord, he knows who he's talking to. Peter knows who the Lord is. There's no way he would use this term, kurios, in this environment, in this kind of a venue, without meaning Jesus. At this point in history and in Peter's life, no question who he knows he's talking to. He says, "I've never eaten anything unholy or unclean." He sees all these animals. He says, "Look, my dad never ate this stuff. My granddad never ate this stuff. Nobody on either side of my grandparents' families ever ate this stuff as far back as we can see. It's wrong. I can't do that." And then the Lord's voice came. Verse 15. "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." In other words, I'm changing the rules. And if I've cleansed something, you don't tell me that it's not clean anymore. I'm the one who invented clean and unclean. You guys know your Old Testaments, right? What he's saying is, I invented clean and unclean. Don't you write the rule book for what's clean and unclean. If I say it's clean, it's clean. I am not subject to this. I wrote it. I'm rewriting it. But this was a terrible shock to Peter. And it was a terrible shock to many, many Jewish believers when they found out they didn't have to eat kosher. They still wanted to. They were free to. But when they found out they didn't have to tell their new Gentile Christian friends that they had to eat kosher, this was a big, big problem. The major problem, really, in the first century. Well, this is where it begins. And so this happens three times. This vision happens. Three times Peter says, I can't do it. And three times the Lord says, what I have cleansed, you stop calling unclean. And then there's no closure. There's no end of it. Well, it ends, but Jesus doesn't explain this thing to Peter. Here's Peter on the roof. He wakes up. He's going, what in the world was that about? And it happened three times. By the way, if you have a test and you take a test and your teacher gives you a test, but no grade, and you don't know what grade you got, but the next day the teacher comes back and says, you need to take this test again. And you answer it the same way, and then the next day the teacher comes back and says, you need to take this test again. A third time? Does this bother you? All right. That's why Peter is bothered. Peter's thinking, I made the right decision. Didn't I? Well, meanwhile, this is all confusing in his mind. So meanwhile, downstairs from this house, here come these other three guys. Now, God spoke to Cornelius long before he spoke to Peter. He committed Peter to something before Peter knew he was going to be committed to it. So the three guys show up. Peter doesn't know they're there because he's kind of lost in thought on the roof up there. Verse 19, while Peter was reflecting on this vision, the Spirit said to him, look, behold, three men are looking for you. There's some guys downstairs. Arise, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Now, Peter's starting to think, without misgivings. There's three guys downstairs. The guys are downstairs, and they're basically yelling. They don't have doorbells. They're basically yelling, saying, hey, is there a guy named Simon Peter who lives here? Well, Simon Peter's on the roof, and he's not paying attention. So the Lord says, go down and accompany these men without misgivings. That's the literal rendering. Without judging the situation is literally what it says. Without judging yourself or the situation. Accompany these men because I have sent them myself. Now, you're here, and you've had this vision. You're already a little confused, and the Lord says, Peter, go downstairs. There's three guys waiting for you. I want you to go with them without misgivings. And you're thinking, without misgivings? What kind of guys are they that I should have misgivings? What is this? So Peter gets up and he goes down the outside stone staircase on the sides of the houses they had these. Go down the outside stone staircase. He rounds the corner, and there in Simon the Tanner's front yard are two Gentiles and a Nazi with his sidearm. The other devout Nazi, right? In uniform. And Peter, who has been arrested before for what he has done, and who has a big name in these communities because of raising this lady from the dead and from healing this paraplegic, which we've just seen, is thinking to himself, now I know what he meant about misgivings. But he doesn't really comprehend it all yet. He says, I'm Peter. What do you want? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man. Peter's thinking, centurion, a Nazi officer, righteous and God-fearing. This is hitting Peter kind of hard. He's still confused from the rooftop thing. Now he's hearing there's this centurion who's heard from God. And this guy is well spoken of by the nation of the Jews. Was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. Now it starts to click. Peter, much to his credit, figures it out. And you know, the Lord didn't explain it all. What he did was he set him up, then he let the thing happen, and he let Peter figure it out. This is what he meant with the unclean and the clean thing. And how I'm not supposed to worry about these Gentile guys and this Nazi. Because God, if God's going to do a work, Peter's figuring it out here. And that's really awesome that he's figuring it out. And we know more about that by reading the rest of the story, because he makes it very clear when he gets there. We won't go there. this morning. But in verse 23, it says, so he invited them in and gave them lodging. You guys, come on. I mean, does that not... I mean, if you're a Jewish guy, do you invite these Gentiles into your house? Absolutely not. Can you see this? Peter's thinking, all right, I've had this vision. God's doing something great. Come on in. And much to his credit, he just turns himself around right then. Bingo. He changes his convictions. Jesus said, this is the way it is. This is the way it is. And he stretches out his hand and says, come on in to Simon's house. You're getting it, huh? So they get in there, and Simon is in the kitchen, you know, and somebody's making lunch. And they come out and Simon goes, can we have a word? You know? And so Simon and the other Simon, they go in and Simon says, those are Gentiles and that is a Nazi officer. What are you doing? Trust me, I've had a vision. Well, think about this. Think about this. Do you know what a shock it is when the Lord is drawing you in new directions, you know, and you think to yourself, wow. Well, Peter was Peter. I mean, they knew. I mean, he raised somebody from the dead. You're going to trust this guy. They knew Peter. And so if Peter said it was okay, well, then it was okay. And it was okay. He had him in there. They let him spend the night. My goodness. They ate with him. Incidentally, tanning was not a tanning booth. Okay, someone said that between the services. Maybe he had a tanning booth. No, he was Simon the Tanner because he skinned animals. That made him unclean among the Jews. So Peter probably thought he was pretty broad-minded staying at a tanner's house in the first place because this guy's ceremonially unclean most of the time because he's always got dead animals. He had no idea what God was planning on doing here, see? And he says, Simon, you think you're unclean? God's going to touch these Gentiles. You watch. Well, that's what happens. That's the story. What an awesome thing. We're going to have to stop there, but I want you to read ahead the next couple of, into the first half of chapter 11 and see what happens. And then we'll talk about it next week. I want to close with a couple of questions, though. I want to close with questions. Now, the thing is, what I'm getting at here is this threefold vision that Peter has on the roof. And here's my question. How can a guy who is so committed to pleasing the Lord, like Peter, end up off page with the Lord? You say, what do you mean? How was he off page? He said, no way, Lord. Excuse me? No way, Lord? Do these words go together in the same sentence? He was off page with the Lord, and it took three times, and he didn't figure it out until the Gentiles showed up at the door. Now, what I mean to say is not that he was in sin, and I'll explain exactly what I mean by it in a minute. I'm not saying he was in sin by being off page. I'm saying he took a while to catch up. He discovered he wasn't really right on with the way Jesus was thinking about this. He was a man who wanted to please God. Peter wanted to please the Lord. He wasn't in sin. Some people read this and say, well, this is rebellion on Peter's part. No, I don't believe that for a minute, and I'll tell you why. It's not the first time Peter has said no to God, though, or to the Lord Jesus, if you'll remember. Back in Matthew 16, we looked at part of it already, but later in that same story, after Peter said this wonderful thing, Jesus said, the Messiah, I'm the Messiah, you're right, but I'm going to suffer and die. And Jesus said that, and Peter said, no, you're not. And he just takes him aside and tries to correct him. He says, no, Lord. He says it then. And Jesus says, get behind me. You have no idea what you're talking about. Big rebuke. Later, on the night before Jesus was crucified, Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. He comes to Peter, and Peter scoots his feet out of the way and says, you know, never, Lord. No, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have anything to do with me. So Peter then said, oh, well, then give me a whole bath. And Jesus is going, no, you don't need a bath. You know, it's like, and this makes sense in a minute. When you understand Peter's personality, you see why. You know, you see how Peter's always wanting to say what he's going to do for God. I'm going to do this. Now, what happened with this thing with the basket of unclean animals that comes is Peter thought he was pleasing God by saying no. He wasn't saying, I'm rebelling against you. He said, this is a test. I recognize this. This is a test of whether or not I will eat unclean meat even though I'm hungry. And that's why he gave the same answer on the test all three times. And why he was confused at the end when his teacher gave him the test three times. And he thought he'd answered it right. He wasn't rebelling against God. He wasn't in sin. But he hadn't read the fine print of what it means to think like a new covenant believer. As many people haven't. He wanted to please God, but he was off page. How did this happen? He didn't intend to rebel against the Lord, and the Lord doesn't rebuke him here. Well, what happened? Well, this is going to sound real weird to you, but for what it's worth, I'll toss out what I think is going on. I think he's trying too hard, and he is not reading what Jesus really said. Let me suggest to you, Christian friend, you can get off page with the Lord, accidentally, so to speak, by trying too hard to be so good and not understanding more about the grace of God, not reading the fine print of who he really is. Now, let me be very careful. We are commanded to seek to please the Lord. I am not telling you don't try to please the Lord. I'm talking to people who are very sincere and who have a tendency to do what kids do sometimes when they get half the instructions and run out the door and say, thanks, I'm going to please you. You're going to be so happy. You're going to be glad I'm your kid. Boom, and they run out. Some of you are thinking, where did that, can I have a kid like that? But sometimes kids will do this. They'll run out. They'll jump in. And they don't have all of the instructions. And it's like you're saying to yourself, wait a minute. Hold on. I didn't tell you everything yet. You're forgetting something. But they'll run off sort of with half of their brain. But they mean well. Sometimes Christians will do what Peter has done, and that is that they will mean well. They love the Lord. They know they belong to him. They'll try their best, but they won't take the time to think through what it means to really think like a Christian. They'll say, I'll put it all together. And Jesus, interestingly, in this situation, he wanted Peter to think. He wanted him not think like a Jewish person anymore. Wanted him to think like a redeemed new covenant person who allowed Jesus to change the food rules. And that's what Peter hadn't done. Sometimes Christians try so hard to be good. They go out and they'll even invent extra rules to make themselves even more strict because they're determined to please God if it kills them or kills somebody else. They're going to please God. I don't care who it hurts. And they don't go back to say, wait a minute, is this really what Jesus would do? Is this really what he said? See, Peter should have known that the Lord planned on changing the diet. Let me give you some passages. We won't turn to them, but jot them down if you wonder about spiritual food. Huh? Mark 7, verse 19 is where, jot that down. It's where Jesus basically said, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, it's what comes out. Meaning what you talk about, what you say. That's defiling. Food isn't defiling. And Mark makes the point in Mark 7:19. He makes the point that this is where Jesus cleansed all foods. Now this was back earlier in the ministry. Peter should have gotten the hint at that point. But it's tough because he was around a bunch of people who just kept the dietary restrictions automatically. Never even was challenged by this. The closest he ever got was this Tanner guy. And he was a Jewish guy. And even the Greek-speaking Jews, they all kept the diet. He never was challenged by it until he met these Gentiles. So he forgot that Jesus said, I don't think that way. It's not about food. Here's some other ones. These are from Paul's writing, who understood it a little more clearly than Peter did. In 1 Timothy 4, 1-5, jot that down. 1 Timothy 4, 1-5 talks about the same thing in much stronger terms. And 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8. Those are both from Pauline theology. Paul really understood this. In fact, he understood it so clearly. Later, He actually rebuked Peter when Peter came up to the Gentile church in Antioch, the first church of the Gentiles up in Antioch. We're going to read about this in the next few chapters. And Paul is the AP. Barnabas is the senior pastor. And Paul's the AP there. And they had a big potluck. And Peter came up there. And earlier on, he was having ham sandwiches with everybody else. And then a bunch of his old buddies came up from Jerusalem. And he just kind of puts down his ham and slips over and sits with them. And Paul actually has to say, "Hey, what gives? Just yesterday you were eating with the rest of our brethren here. Now are you suddenly you're too hip for the room?" He says this. Well, not too hip for the room, but you understand. It's that kind of concept. You can read it in Galatians 2. We won't, you know, just check it out. Galatians chapter 2, just read that chapter. You'll see, he says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. We had a bit of a little set to there at the church potluck about the food thing. See, Peter had a hard time hanging on to it. Paul grasped it completely and immediately was willing to change his eating habits. That's why the Pauline stuff that you read about it is a little clearer. It's very clear, in fact, in Timothy, and you find it in 1 Corinthians, like I said. Look, there's no such thing as spiritual food, all right? It is not about what you eat. It's not what goes into your mouth. And never get too attached to a group that calls itself Christian that has food laws, okay? And they've been around for years and years and years. For generations, hundreds, thousands of years, there have been groups of people who thought they could be more spiritual by not eating certain things. Now, you may not want to eat certain things. I'm not telling you to eat everything. You know, we Americans, good grief, you know, we're omnivorous. We eat everything. So you may want to not eat some stuff. But if it's got anything to do with spiritual things, my friend, get it out of your mind. It is not about food. It's not the externals. Are you going to, you're going to end up finding that there's lots of groups who are more spiritual than the Lord himself, and they do exactly what Peter did. You know, I'm going to be more spiritual than the Lord. If he said this, then I'm going to multiply those rules, and we'll make a whole bunch of extra rules. It is amazing how we make rules. I came across a couple of guys, a couple of pastors, as a matter of fact, last week, and I was in a meeting up north at the seminary where I occasionally go up and meet with some other guys, and we get graded on the quality of our discussion. There's a professor there who listens to the discussion between us on the various topic he's assigned, and then we get graded on the quality of the discussion. It's an interesting experience. And I was talking to these other two senior pastors, and they said that they had rules in their churches about giving, in which they examined the tithing records of everybody that were a member of the church to make sure that they were giving significantly. And we had a discussion about that. I don't know what my grade is. I said, you know, you need to find that in the New Testament. You can find it in the Old Testament, but you can't find it in the New Testament. Groups of people sometimes want to make rules that appear to be very good. And by the way, that concept is not an uncommon concept across Christendom. All right? I can tell by your reaction that you're thinking, they wouldn't. And if you're particularly frightened of that, perhaps we should talk. No. But you know what? You want to know something? You've got to be careful about making rules you think are going to make everybody more perfect, including you. You'll do what Peter did. He made a mistake. But let me mention something along that same line. This fella, one of the guys that I was discussing this with, he's a pastor of a sizable church, he said, you know, I had a guy, he says, let me tell you a story. I had a guy that wanted to be an elder in my church. He said, the guy brings down about 300 grand a year. And it's a fairly affluent area where this guy's pastoring. And he says, he brings down about 300 grand a year. And he said, we pulled up his tithing record. He gave $300. And this pastor leaned over and he said to me, what do you think about the maturity level of that guy? And you know something? I had to admit That's a guy who is not putting his money where his mouth is. Did you notice how the scripture proved that Cornelius was a godly man? Did anybody catch that? How he spent his time and how what he did with his money. He gave. When the scripture wants to describe a person who's really committed to the things of God, very often it will use the idea of what he does with his time, meaning prayer, and what he does with his money, because these are the two really precious commodities for an adult, time and money. You use your time and prayer if you really believe God is there. You do. You do, because otherwise you're wasting your time if he's not there, aren't you? So, prayer. But notice he gave alms, and it's mentioned twice, and when the angel mentions it, he says, Cornelius, these things have come before God. He sees what you give. He does see what you give. In the New Covenant, giving is a voluntary thing. In the Old Covenant, it's law. But in the New Covenant, it's voluntary. But that doesn't mean it's not important. And as we discussed this just a few days ago at that level with these other pastors, I did definitely hold my own. I think they're mistaken. I think to turn that into a church discipline issue is not New Testament. It's Old Testament. Most of the stuff you read about it sometimes comes from the Old Testament. But on the other hand, if their point was well taken, a person's maturity is very often much more accurately gauged by whether they do with their money what they say they do with their mouth. Jot down a couple of passages on this. Philippians chapter 4, verse 17 is where Paul, Philippians 4:17, is where Paul said, you've given to my ministry, Paul said to the Philippian church, and he says, it's not the gift I'm after, but it accrues to your account. And he uses the word account in Philippians 4:17. You've got an account, he says. What is this, some kind of heavenly 401k? It's actually better, because my 401k is not doing all so good in this last year. But what he says is, yes, you do have a real account. And here's the other passage. It's Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, where Jesus said, don't invest in the world where moth and rust and deflation occur. Huh? But invest in heaven where none of that happens. And he's talking about the same thing. There is a sense in which God says, do you care about what I'm doing enough to put anything of substance from your life in it? So, let me just leave that with you. Learn something from this man. And yet, don't turn it into legalism. Because by doing that, you would do exactly the wrong thing. So you'd be saying, okay, I'll be really good. We'll turn it into a law. And then we'll really be righteous. And you'd be missing the point at that point. This is voluntary. But it does tell you kind of where you're at. And let me also say something else about that. Well, you can't stop me. Let me also say something else about that. And that is, I am very serious about this. Thank you for those of you who give. I know many of you do. I don't know which ones. We don't do the checking into the... I don't. Our accountants do, and they send you those letters at the end of the year and all that. But I don't know who gives what, really. But I want to thank those of you who are committed to the ministry here and who do give, because it means a very great deal. It is very important. So whatever you're doing, thank you. And if you're a Christian and you've not considered this as an item of maturity, take a word of wisdom. If I've ever given you the impression it's not important, that's what I came away from that conversation with. Have I given people the impression it's not important by not speaking on it enough? If I've given you that impression, I didn't mean to. It is voluntary. It is secret. But it is important. So I encourage you, if you've never taken it seriously, to take it seriously. But be careful that you don't do what Peter did by saying, well, I'll do better. I'll make it into a law, and then I'll say, by no means, Lord, or something like it, and I'll give the wrong impression. I'll go the wrong direction with it. How can you get off page with the Lord? Sometimes by trying too hard and not reading the fine print. Not really thinking like a new covenant believer in either of these directions. And here's the final question I'll ask. How can a guy as religious and as good as Cornelius not be saved yet? Now look how good this guy is. I mean, he is pre-Christian, all right? There's such a thing as a pre-Christian. It's a person who's thinking about becoming a Christian, and God knows he's going to, because God knows all of them. And God's going to make sure it happens. But it hasn't happened yet. That's a pre-Christian. And he is as good as it gets. He's probably better than a lot of the Christians. He's giving. He's praying. He's thinking about God. He's influenced his whole family. He's influenced other soldiers. And he has every reason to be a polytheist, you know. He's in the Roman army. He's got all this. And against all the odds, he's doing all this stuff. How in the world can it be that this guy is not saved yet? Very simple. He hasn't given his life to Christ. He hasn't even heard about Jesus yet. And that's the story that has to happen. Is it possible that people who are very, very religious give, pray, do all kinds of religious stuff? I mean, there are folks who will roll out a mat 3 times a day, point it towards the east, and pray very sincerely. And they give a lot more than a lot of Christians do. Give alms. Is it possible that people who do many, many religious things nevertheless do not know God? Absolutely. Because it's not about the religious things. One of the things we've got to learn from the Cornelius deal is it's not about how religious you are. It's about whether or not you belong to Jesus Christ. You must come to him. And that's what happens in the second half of the chapter. This guy looks really good. And everybody would say, well, surely if anybody's going to heaven, it's Cornelius, the centurion. Not until he gave his life to Christ. Then. And the Lord knew he was going to, and he sent Peter to get him. There's a lot more we'll hopefully learn next time. But if you haven't given your life to Jesus, do it. Do it. Nothing else is really that important on earth, is it? Until you've given your life to Christ. Let's bow our heads. You can give your life to the Lord simply and easily by simply saying, Lord, I repent. Please forgive my sins. Please fill me with who you are. Let me be a real Christian. My full weight is down on you. I believe you died for my sins and came back from the dead. If you're doing that this morning, slip up here afterwards. We'd love to pray with you. Our prayer room's open. It's over here on my right. We're about bringing people to Jesus. If you're coming, if you've been a pre-Christian and you want to be a Christian, come on up and talk to us, please. We would love to do that. And if you're a believer and you're thinking you want to be involved in God's kingdom, let the Lord do business with you at the level at which you find yourself this morning. Father, thank you for Acts chapter 10. Thank you for your sovereignty in moving in these people's lives. Thank you for the work that you do, bearing witness in our hearts to share your love with others, drawing people in out of pre-Christianity and into genuine faith. We know we'll never know all of it, Lord, but we thank you that you've told us enough that we understand this is really important. And it gives us a purpose for living so that all the rest of the things we do come into the right perspective. We love you, Father. We want to serve Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.